Well, as you are well aware, we've been pursuing an exposition of the book of Revelation. We finished chapter 5 last week, which brings us to a natural break in the flow of thought, which allows us, perfectly timed, a few weeks to address ourselves as we prepare for the upcoming move. What I'd like to talk to you about today is our heart, the signature of Christian character. If you have your Bibles, and I know you do, join me in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus, in the middle of, actually toward the beginning, I should say, of his upper room discourse, the night before his execution, said this. John 13, verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say also to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As you're aware, we have three more Sundays, including the one on which we're worshiping now, here at 7820 Mission Road. After today, two more Sundays we'll be meeting here, and then we'll move over to our new facility in Shawnee and become Emmanuel Bible Church. Approaching such a momentous, monumental mark in the history of our church provides an appropriate, it provides a unique opportunity for reflection. To reflect on who we are as a church, what church really is, and how we are to be members of it. To reflect on how we can be more faithful as members of Christ's church. To reflect on new opportunities for gospel growth and outreach where we're moving. And very importantly, to reflect on how we can faithfully navigate this significant change with each other. We've been anticipating this move for some 18 months. And I must confess that our church leadership has been amazingly overwhelmed with all the details that have attended this. It's a lot, and we will be sharing some of those burdens with you as well. This move has occupied a lot of mental real estate for us, and there will be appropriate time in the future to express thanks for those who have provided invaluable leadership for this change, but for now, I think it falls to all of us to maintain the most valuable virtue that connects us together as a church body. My temptation, our temptation in the coming days will be to overemphasize our relationship with buildings. The buildings in which we worship together, both the old one and the new one. But I believe the Lord would have us to put our attention even more on our relationships with Him and with each other as we change the location of our corporate worship. Yes, we will thank God and we will celebrate 2 weeks from now the blessing of worshiping in this facility for 68 years. The buildings come and go. They're built and they're torn down. But what lasts are people. What lasts are souls. This brings us back to our text for this morning. Jesus here in John 13 is speaking to his men in the upper room. It's his final discourse, his final conversation with them before he's going to be executed tomorrow morning in just a few hours on that Thursday night. And what makes this conversation, which we know as the upper room discourse, what makes it so special and unique is the attention that the Apostle John gives to it. Now, John is writing some 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written what we call the Synoptic Gospels. But here's the math. John's gospel is, we break it down into 21 chapters. Five of those 21 chapters, that's 23%, roughly one quarter of his entire gospel is devoted to this one conversation on this one night. Do you think that's important to him? His overarching point is instructing them how to live life with him, without him. How do you walk with an invisible Savior? Now, that's the only thing that we understand. That's the only way we understand walking with the Lord. Not them. They had only known walking with Jesus around Galilee, around Nazareth, down to Jerusalem, over to the coast. They had never experienced life with an invisible Savior like you and I. But this entire discourse is Jesus preparing them for what it would be like to live by faith, not by the sight that they had had walking with the Lord for 3 years. Central command of this critical discussion that takes up roughly a fourth of John's gospel is anchored in the text that I read to you. The whole discourse, the Mount Everest of this conversation, is here in chapter 13. And it's the command that Jesus gives these men to love one another. I've been reading a book called Heart, A Flame for God by Matthew Bingham. And in his chapter on Christian relationships, he writes this. As Christians who know God's verdict that it is good that man should not be alone, Genesis 2:18, we of all people should be acutely aware of our intrinsic need for social connection and the dangers lurking whenever we neglect it, end quote. Now, God is talking about this in this passage about marriage. It's good for the man not to be alone. But it highlights the fact that it's not good to be alone in community. In fact, he goes on to say further, Christianity is an inherently corporate endeavor, and a healthy Christian spirituality is one that is cultivated in community with others, end quote. Jesus, when he said, I will build my church, did not say, I'll build a bunch of individuals. He said, I'm going to build my church body. He is actively building a corporate group of people who love him and because of that, can and will love one another. Jesus certainly understood that man works best in community with others. That's why he sums up his central command here in the admonition, the imperative, beloved, love one another. Now, let me give you a little bit of orientation. We can't just drop into chapter 13 of John without a little bit of perspective. It's Thursday night, as I said, of Passover week. Jesus will be on the cross by tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. He's just assembled the 12 disciples to have a final meal, the Passover meal. He has full, absolute knowledge that he is about to be betrayed, and he's about to be arrested, and he's about to be crucified tomorrow morning. It's an act of incredible humility that defines the beginning of this scene. He washes the disciples' filthy feet. They're shocked, so shocked, Peter tries to resistance says, you cannot wash me. And Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me. He says, then give me a shower. I want a full washing. Then he predicts, with Judas at the table, the identity of the betrayer, and John and Peter hear this and are instructed who the one who was betraying him would be. Judas gets up and leaves the room. Then after Judas leaves the room, he says, now I'm glorified. What does that mean? The hourglass was turned over, the clock was set, the gears were rolling for his arrest and his execution. In a strange twist, he says, now I'm going to be glorified. You remember back when Jesus was at the wedding in Cana, and his mother says, hey, we're out of wine, and he turns water into wine, and she's a little troubled why he wasn't more forthright with his exercise of his divinity, and he says to his mom, my hour has not yet come. Well, look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved those who were his own in the world, he loved them to the end. The hour has come. No more waiting. Now that Judas is out of the room, his instruction intensifies. The betrayer, the traitor is gone. Now only the faithful 11 are left, and the Lord can instruct them on this most critical command to love one another. It's the primary item on Jesus' final list of to-dos as he's leaving this planet. Of all things the Lord could have discussed, it's impressive, it's impactful that loving one another is at the head of the list. Even more dramatic, this is the context of his glorification through suffering and death. He's about to die and he's concerned about how they're relating to one another. So I'd like for us, this is more like a fireside chat, I feel like, than a full-on sermon. I'd like for us to lay hold of Jesus' central command in that upper room that I believe will serve us in the coming weeks as we prepare for this time of transition from worshiping here to worshiping in our new church home in Shawnee. What we're going to do is look at the signature of Christianity. I want to show you three strokes in the signature of Christian character. Three strokes. When we do a signature, we have strokes. I was looking at the signature of my daughter-in-law, Annie, and she has a really cool signature. And I was looking at it and watching how she did it, and the way she connects these letters is impressive, and the strokes were impressive to me. When you analyze a signature, you should look at the strokes. Well, this is the signature of Christian character, and we're going to look at the strokes that make it up. The first is in verse 33, the context of Christian love. That's going to be the signature, Christian love. What's the context? When do we do this? How do we do this? Among whom do we do this? Verse 33, little children, Jesus says, I am with you a little shorter while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. With the leaving of Judas and the inauguration of his glory through suffering, Jesus knows the clock is now ticking for those nails to enter his hands and feet, that crown to be pierced into his head. His passion begins. In just a few short hours, the relationship between the Lord and his men, as they had enjoyed it for the past 3 years, would end and change. The way they had interacted with him in the flesh was going to end, but it wasn't going to stop. It was going to be transformed and changed. Now they would walk by faith just as you and I do. The door is barely closed behind Judas when Jesus says, I am with you only a little while longer. And it makes sense. He's gone to turn me in. The 30 pieces of silver are about to be transferred into his possession. Son of Man is about to be betrayed. Now, just for a minute, right after the scene that we're discussing, I want you to look at what happens with Thomas, because it's very helpful to understand what Jesus means by "I'll only be with you a little while longer." Look down at verse 1 of chapter 14. Jesus has told them, I'm going to be leaving, and you can't go where I'm, you can't come where I'm going. And then he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also." Well, you would have been troubled too if your Lord had said, "I'm about to leave and you can't come where I'm going." Then he does something that's, we understand it from our perspective, but understand it for a moment from theirs. He says, "In my Father's house are many," the King James says, "mansions." It's literally apartments, rooms, dwelling places. Now, let's just stop for a second and ask, what does he mean? In my Father's house. Well, he's used that term many times. When he overturned the thieves' table in the temple, he said, "Don't make my Father's house a den for thieves." He had used that in reference to the temple. Where they're sitting in this upper room is about 800 yards, about a half a mile from the Temple Mount. So when he says, "In my Father's house," their mind would have raced just down the hill, probably down King David Street, straight to the Temple Mount. On the bottom side of the Temple Mount, the south side of the Temple Mount, were a series of multi-storied apartments where the priests and the attendants would live. And so I'm sure they thought, Jesus is going to set up the kingdom. We're going to be ruling and reigning with him. He's going to get us an apartment. He's going to get our place ready. "In my Father's house are many rooms, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Great! Wonder where I'm going to live. East side, west side, where am I going to have a view of the temple? This is phenomenal. And then comes verse 3. "If I go to prepare this place I've talked about for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Straightforward enough. He's going down the hill, going to the Temple Mount, setting up our room. He's going to come and get us. It's going to be great. Now, that was important because there was a bounty out for Jesus' head and them as well. So this was a nerve-wracking moment. And then verse 4, Jesus baits them wonderfully. Divine baiting. It's amazing. He says, probably with a wry smile, "And you know the way," the road, that's what the word means there, "the way where I'm going." Well, hang on a second. Where they were in the upper room, just 800 yards, there were only a few different streets they could take to the temple. But which way would they take that was the safest? Because Jesus was in trouble with the authorities, and so would they have been. So you know how to get there. Implication, you know how to get there safely. Silence. The disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, Peter, says nothing here. By the way, the Lord had shut him down in verses 36 to 38. Peter says, "I'll die for you." And he says, "Really, Peter?" Thomas. We usually say doubting Thomas. Thomas was the brave one here. Thomas, verse 5, said to him, "Lord, not sure how to tell you this, but we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Are you going to the south side of the temple itself, the mount, the court of the Gentiles, the open area? Where are you going? How do we get there safely?" Jesus said to him, "We're not going where you think we're going." Because that word "way" there means road. He says, "I am the road. I am the way and the truth and the life." And look at how he changes it. "No one comes to the Father but through me." In other words, you think I was talking about going to the temple. I'm talking about going to heaven. No one can get there except through me. By the way, when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Moses in Exodus 33 said that we learn the ways of God to get to God, and Jesus is the ultimate way. This teaching is the same, by the way, as the Jews who had rejected him had heard. I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. John 7:33, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. John 8:21, then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and you'll die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And John 12:35, Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. And he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. When did he say that? Well, it was 6 months before this night, on this Thursday evening. It was at the Feast of the Tabernacle, and Jesus told the Jews they would not have him much longer. For them, it was going to be a few months. For the disciples, it was going to be a few hours. What's he talking about? He is saying that the day-by-day physical presence with him is about to cease, and they are going to be left with living by faith, just like you and me, which is why these chapters are so rich. Someday that intimacy will be restored, but it will also be even better than they had walking around with Jesus in Galilee and Nazareth and Jerusalem. We talked about this in the first chapter of our study of the book of Revelation, that John, who was so familiar with Jesus, such a friend, maybe his best friend on this earth, that he laid on Jesus' chest during the Last Supper, probably a teenager. But when John sees the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he falls down as a dead man. He's so overwhelmed. And I love the fact that Jesus says, get up. Get up. It's okay. Do not fear. So this context for Jesus' command he's about to give to exercise love for believers is that time when he's not with them or us physically. That's the context. We're living in that context, you and I are. Let's go to the second stroke. The command for Christian love. The command for Christian love. Verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. What's that commandment? That you love one another. There are three parts to this. Here's the command, that you love one another. Here's the example. Even as I have loved you, here's the command a second time, that you also love one another. Now just, if you go back to Mark chapter 9, you understand that on their way the week before, and likely when they were in Jerusalem that week, on the way up that... James and John were having a bit of an argument, and the argument was, they believed Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, set up his kingdom, and the kingdom would start. The king of the Jews was there, and he was going to establish his rule. And so they had a great question. Well, I want to sit close to the middle. I want to be on the stage. I want to be on the right or left. Now, had Jesus said that's great, I'm convinced that they would have even had another argument because the right hand is more honorable. I think James and John would have argued over who was on the right. Luke tells us their mom asked as well. Maybe mom can talk Jesus into giving us good seats in the kingdom. Do you understand that in order for them to get the good seats, the other 10 will get the bad seats? Oh, they understood that because it says they began to be indignant with these two. Not that they would get the seats. I think probably that they wouldn't get the seats and that they didn't have their mom there to intercede on their behalf. So Jesus crashes their relationships, which were competitive, uncaring of the other, prideful without humility. And he says, love one another. Here's the phrase. Even as I, just like I have loved you. Remember what the Lord said? They should have. Matthew certainly understood it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there's a parallel here. Jesus says, love as I have loved. Here he said, love as the Father has loved. The way that you love is going to be counterintuitive and more than likely against your feelings. Romans 8:37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And just as we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. The example of Jesus' love then is to be the perpetual living example for us as our pattern for loving others. Love as Jesus loved. That's what he says. Love even as I have loved you. The Lord's going to come back to this in chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. 15, verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. This is a repeated command, which means it is central and important to the Lord. What does it mean? Well, John interprets it for us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, John says, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then in 1 John 4, 7 to 21, we won't take the time to read that now. That whole paragraph is, you love because he first loved you. His love should generate love for others. Romans 12, 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now we're getting more specific. What is brotherly love? This is love for Christians. The command here is to love one another. The one another wasn't the people outside who were about to crucify him. We'll come to them in a minute. The love was, love one another who you've been in competition with to get better places in the kingdom without caring about them. Love one another. Love the other 10 who are in the room. Who are your best friends? Can I use the modern vernacular? Who are your besties? Who are your best friends? Your closest, dearest, loved ones? James Guthrie and James Durham write this. Unspiritual familiarity with unconverted, wicked, and disruptive people, with the result that they are hardened in their sin. Well, the people of God are caused to stumble, and we ourselves are blunted, end quote. We should have friendships with those who don't know Christ. But are those our best friendships, our deepest, our most influential friendships? Do you love one another? Will you love one another? The one another's are all over the New Testament. Who are the one another's? Look around. Look around. It's the people in this room. Some practical considerations on this command. You really have to know someone to love them. But here's the trick. the more you get to know them, the less lovely they are. And so are you. Are you loving the unlovely? You do know that that's what Jesus did in bringing you into relationship, right? I mean, is anyone under the false assumption that the Holy Trinity was in heaven, maybe conversing with the angels and looking over the earth and said, let's pick the best ones? No, he wasn't. What are we doing to get to know the people around us? Remember, love costs. It's setting aside your interests in order to meet the needs and wants of others. Romans 10, we read it a minute ago. It's about giving preference to other believers. Most demonstrated from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what we say to each other and what we say about each other reveals our love. Do you love the brethren? And by the way, we are an odd cast of people here at Mission Road Bible Church, and every church is, by the way. Jared Wilson said this. Steve gave me this in between services. Your church should be a place only explainable by the gospel. People should look at our churches and think, there must be something to this God thing, to this gospel thing. There's no other explanation why those people would get together, much less actually love each other. I'm looking around I have a pretty good view of our church, at least second hour right now. Lots of socioeconomic levels. Red and yellow, black and white, like the children sing. Lots of races, lots of tall, short. There are funny people. There are people who want to be funny. There are socially attractive people and those who struggle. There are those who like hunting and those who won't kill a fly. And God said, I'm going to redeem this group of people, put them in the same church, and watch them love each other. Which brings us to the third stroke, the consequence of Christian love. This is amazing. This is completely unexpected. By this, stop right there. By what? If you love one another, that's the this. By this, by loving one another as I have loved you, by this, then all men will know that you are my disciples. And then he throws it in again, if you have love one for one another. Jesus now identifies love as the identifying mark of a Christian. Love for others in the church then is the signature of Christian faith. Are you ready for this? To the outside world. Perhaps the most attractive, the most infectious, the most contagious, the most inviting characteristic of the church to an unbelieving world is how we love, why we love, that we love one another. Put it another way. Perhaps the most damaging, disinteresting put off about the church to unbelievers is how Christians disagree, fight, exercise selfishness to one another. John himself would say, 1 John 3, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Not the lost. You say, whoa. Doesn't evangelism mean we love the lost? Yes. But the foundation of our evangelism is come be a part of what God is doing in building his church. And our love for each other says be a part of our community. We don't evangelize outside the context of our ecclesiology. I mean, what's the second question you ask someone? If they answer the first one, do you want to be a Christian? And they say yes, and you give them the gospel, and they repent and give their life to the Lord. The second question is, do you want to come to our church? To grow, to be instructed, to have fellowship. Very important footnote. Love is hard, and people are unlovable, and people are different than you. And they do things that irritate you and bother you. And their personalities don't match with yours. And yours don't to them. But the ability to care for and love each other with those differences is what shows the gospel to be supernatural in our fellowship. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, a person in the church, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Pretty profound. So the supreme test of Christianity ultimately is love for the brethren. The Lord says the world will know that we are truly his if we love each other. How we relate is a massive part of our testimony to a lost and dying world. Our evangelism then must relate to our relationships in the church. This aims our relational efforts toward brothers and sisters in Christ as a high enduring priority. Our conversations with each other are to be for comfort, correction, encouragement, instruction, counseling. Let me say it this way. My wife and I were talking about this just a few days ago. Spiritually minded people attract spiritually minded people. And spiritually minded people seek the relationship of spiritually minded people. Because what's precious about the Lord is what brings us to consider each other as precious. True godly love that's like Christ, that's this overwhelming connection and force between believers, is to be more than attraction to others with similar likes and similar dislikes, similar preferences. It's a relationship not built on the interests we have that are temporal. It's relationship built on common love we have for the Lord. We've talked about this before. You go to the Royals game. You go to Chiefs game. Touchdown is made. A home run is hit. Everyone, as they're celebrating that, you don't turn to say, excuse me, are you Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, Republican, Democrat, black, white, tall, short? No. What you're commonly passionate about gives you a unity. Well, that's just worldly. Imagine a supernatural, divine, eternal love for the living, resurrected Savior. Amazing. I remember what it was like. Just like it was yesterday, as a junior higher, seventh grader, going through the cafeteria line, coming out of the cafeteria line, looking at that massive cafeteria, and wondering where I was going to sit. On the west side of that cafeteria was a table that I never dared to approach. You know why? It was the cool kids' table. And I was not cool back then. It's where the most popular kids sat. It's where the most sought-out kids sat. The handsome and the pretty kids sat. The athletes sat. I remember feeling left out. there's something special there that I can't be a part of. You understand that this is God's table. It's way better than the cool kids' table. We are at God's table. And instead of having people say, I can't be there, evangelism is come and be a part of God's table with me. We love each other. Oh, we're not like each other. There's some weird things and I'm pretty weird. But we're bound by our common love for our Savior. None of us are at the cool kids' table with God. But out of the wealth of his mercy and grace, he calls us to be at his table. His friends. That's to be our heart as we imitate his heart by caring for one another. What kind of Christian sibling are you to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Again, from that book I'm reading by Matthew Bingham, he quotes Thomas Brooks. He says, Thomas Brooks denounced what he called summer friends. These counterfeit friends are happy to walk alongside you when the weather is warm and all is well. But as soon as things turn cold, they are nowhere to be found. From such individuals, wrote Brooks, it is a mercy to be delivered. By contrast, I love this, real friends, faithful friends, active friends, winter friends, bosom friends, fast friends represent an almost unparalleled blessing, a cherished gift from God, and a vital means of spiritual formation, end quote. What kind of friend are you to the people that God has put us with in the church? Your brothers and your sisters. It is so easy for all of us to say, well, I don't relate well with him or her. God knows that, which is why he put us together. So we would learn to relate with people not like us and learn to love and learn to sacrifice and learn to give, because that is how Jesus loved us. It's contagious. Don Carson wrote, Christian character is as much caught as taught. That is, it is picked up by constant association with mature Christians, which means all of us are an example of how we're loving one another to other Christians. Oh, this gets really real, really fast. Who do you gravitate to talk to a care group? Who do you gravitate to talk to a church? Are the people who are walking toward you and you think, Lord, rapture now? Not realizing that God is probably sending them to you for fellowship and for encouragement? What a grace, what a gift. This is the signature of Christians, is we love each other because we love the Lord. So, what will be our divine peer pressure in the coming days as we move facilities? Facilities are going to come and go. We're not going to take this building or the one we're moving to heaven with us, but we're going to heaven with each other. Is the focus how we can love and serve, minister to, care for, bear the burdens of each other? You see, I think we can be really distracted from thinking church is this building or church is that building and forget that church is the relationships that we have that are to be characterized by care and love. Let's keep our eye on that proverbial ball, or the enemy could win a massive victory if we're thinking about the wrong emphases. When we think church, let's think each other. Where we worship together is a place. That's fine. But this is these are the relationships that God has given us. You are a gifted blessing to every brother or sister you talk to. Are you leaning into that privilege, that opportunity? Because God first loved us. Lord, we are humble servants, sometimes faithful and sometimes not. Sometimes obedient and many times not. The coming weeks, we're going to be tempted to be distracted by a lot of things. Will you please, please enable us to have perspective, to be obedient to this great command to love one another. For your glory, for the benefit of each other, and for the eyes of a lost and dying world who can come and be a part of these loving relationships. We pray this because of our precious Lord Jesus. Amen.